you stand in front of the judgment seat of God, he won't bring the Ten Commandments out and say, you know, you kind of didn't do a great job here. You didn't need to do that. What's he going to do? He's going to bring out their judgments on other people. You remember when you said that wasn't unfair because that person did such and such? Did you do the same thing? You see, all of us as human beings are creating our own law every day when we make judgments. And we're creating a set of things that we think are the right things that people ought to do. And then we turn around and don't do them. You see? Paul, arguing logically, says this person, they're the moral people of our world. They're the ones that are always telling people how they ought to live and what they ought to do and what they ought to eat and not eat. And they're the moralists of our culture. Are they out there? Don't you hear them? And they want to be the ones that say, listen, we know what's best for you. We can tell you what you ought to do. We can tell you what you ought to eat, what bicycle you ought to ride, what car you ought to drive. Do they follow their own judgments? Do they do what they're saying other people ought to do? Paul says, of course not. So you got the atheist who's doing his own thing, and in everything he does, he is making those who know the truth concerned about what they're doing. Now you got the moralist. He's not really railing out against God. He's just doing what he wants and saying, a lot of people out there don't do what they should, and I'm really better than them. Let me tell you what to do. Who's also not following his own law. Then the third person he talks to in verse 17 of chapter 2. Anthropology. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God, now he's walked right into the middle of the religious merit-based culture of the first century. Interesting. The atheist, Richard Dawkins, knows God exists, doesn't care about it, does what he wants. The moralist, making his own law day by day. And God's just going to say, listen, you can come right into my kingdom. Come on in. If you followed your law, if you did everything you had told everybody else they ought to do, you're good to go. Nobody's going to do that. Then he walks into what Tim Keller will often call the religious world of merit. What Martin Luther called a theology of glory. He didn't mean by that glory of God. He meant by that glory of men. Men who felt like they were doing enough to be accepted by God. He walks into a religious world. And it's on this basis that I would say Christianity, as defined by a merit-based system, is not a religion. It's something completely different. It's so different that when you first understand what the gospel is really all about, you kind of step back and go, whoa. And what does he say about the Jew? The merit-based Jew who is saying, here's the law. I must do the law. If I do it well, God must care about me. Verse 21 of chapter 2. You Jew, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? And I think Paul is in the background of this thinking of the Sermon on the Mount. In my opinion, the scariest sermon that has ever been given. Because many of us might say, I've never stolen anything. I've never killed anyone. I've never lusted at all. And what does Jesus say? Well, that's really just a part of what the Ten Commandments mean. Really, it's all about your inner life and thought. If you've called your brother a fool, you're subject to judgment. And of course, he ends the Sermon on the Mount by saying, be ye therefore perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. And my response to Jesus at that point is, well, we're all done. If that's the standard, we're done. Merit-based religion. I must do some things in order for God to notice me and see that I'm okay. And Paul wants to say, no. And he ends with this. He gets into chapter 3 and talking about his anthropology and ends with verse 9 of chapter 3. Think of it this way. The atheist, the moralist, those who want to do great things but don't believe a whit in God and think that others don't do what they should. And the religious merit-based person, Paul sees that as all of humanity. everybody, every single person that's ever lived. He's kind of touched all bases. And he ends at the cross. He said, bring them all to the cross. And here's what he says in chapter 3, verse 10. There's no one righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. It's at the cross of Christ that all of humanity must bow. There's no boasting. What can I say? If, in fact, I stand before the Holy One of Israel, who has died on behalf of those who are his, and his understanding of anthropology as a rebellious people, no matter where they slot themselves, in the atheist slot, in the pharisaical slot of the religious groups, or the moralist modern man, they're all doomed. We all stand condemned. We are without hope. And at that point, he ends in verse 18 of chapter 3. And if we're with him in reading the text, if we're kind of reading with our heart and our soul, and we get to verse 18, if you're like me, I go, I have nothing to say. And then verses 19 to 31 explode on the human race. And what comes out of the pen of Paul, from the very throne of God and the Holy Spirit's guidance, comes this incredible statement that God is going to grant righteousness to all of you in Christ by his perfect life, his finished work at the cross. For those who do what? For those who stand up and say, look at me, look at me. No, no, no. For those who trust in that work of Christ by faith alone, by grace alone. And lastly, quickly back to chapter 1, verses 16, 17, and 18. The gospel, the good news of verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of it, he says. For it's what? It's the power of God. He's not telling us about the power of God. He's not telling us that there's a list of things we need to do. He's not saying, here's how you ought to live your life. He says the gospel is the power of God, dunamis, it's dynamite power. What for? To raise the dead man in his sins. Ephesians 2:8-9, 2:1. You're dead in your trespasses and sin. You've got to be raised from the dead. It's the same word that's used about raising Jesus from the dead. The gospel is powerful to change. It's going to transform your life. It's going to change your life from the inside out. He says next, it's for everybody. It's universal. Everyone who believes. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. The gospel is for anyone who wants to come to the cross and bow at the cross and say, I have nothing to offer. I trust in the finished work of Christ. And by the gift of God, trust in him and have faith in him. I don't care where you go on this planet. You can go to the furthest reaches of this planet, to the smallest village. And if this gospel message comes into the heart and soul of someone who responds by faith, they are saved by the finished work of Christ. To all. It's a universal. And lastly, it reveals in verse 17. It makes manifest. It's something that was hidden, that was not really fully known, that now is fully known. It's the righteousness of God. It's not the righteousness that God has in and of himself. It's the righteousness that comes from God to those who trust. It's that imputed righteousness that comes because we trust in him. Think of it this way. Jesus has the righteous robe of the perfect life and the perfect death, the death that only he could die for you and for me. And he gives that robe to you when you believe and you put it on. You're wearing now the great white robe of the crucified and risen Christ. That's the righteousness of God that's revealed from faith to faith, from faith to first, from first to the end, from beginning to end. I begin by faith in the finished work at the cross, and I end as I walk in faith through my life with Christ and the power of the Spirit, as I present myself to God on that day of judgment and say to him, who are you and what do you have to offer? I have nothing to offer. I have only to indicate to you that Christ has imputed to me his righteousness. I don't own any of this. It was given to me as a gift. I didn't deserve the gift. I'm not even sure sometimes why he gave it to me. But I trust in Him and believe in the work that He has done. It is powerful. It is universal. And it reveals to us the righteousness of God that comes by faith in Him. That's the message that since Christ ascended into heaven, His people have been taking all across the globe. And it's the message that at Erskine College we want to give to our students when they come, because it is the truth. And unless they understand anthropology, they can't understand the maker of heaven and earth. And until they understand the maker of heaven and earth and by faith trust in Him, they can understand nothing fully about what's going on in this planet or on this planet. And the two go hand in hand. Might you take that idea and think about it and mull over it? Because I would contend as you grow in Christ and you understand more deeply your own sin, it only takes you back to the cross with your hands raised more high and you're saying to Him, I had no idea what you really have done, did for me at the cross. I'm understanding it more and more each day as I recognize the sin in my life and as you give me the power to overcome it. Might Romans 1:16 and 17 in particular be a verse that gives you power and strength as you go through your week? Because your week's going to be full of challenges. And I can assure you mine will be. But I'm going to keep coming back to Romans 1:16 and 17 with a full and deep understanding of myself and how much God loves me in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come humbly. We're thankful that You deliver to us a word from Your mouth this morning. And we ask that You would deliver it into my heart and into the heart of those who are here this morning for Your glory, so that You might be, the banner of Christ might be raised high in our lives, that we might give honor and glory to You in all that we do and say. And that ultimately, Father, the name of Jesus might be glorified. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.